I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we pick up again in our series of messages on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 on Christian love. On this characteristic, on this attribute, this virtue that distinguishes true and false Christians. This characteristic, this litmus test of true Christianity. Now we've seen in verses 1 through 3 the necessity of Christian love. We saw that Christian love is vain, it's empty, it's of no value, even if we have great privileges and even if we have great performances. Even if we have tongues or prophecy or knowledge or faith that could do miracles, if we don't do it and carry out these gifts that have been given to us in love, they're of no value. Now here Paul was speaking to those that had these gifts. And he's saying they're of no use if you don't have love. But then he speaks in verse 3 of two performances, two acts that we as Christians could do that appear to be great. That of giving and that of even a willingness to give our own body in martyrdom. Paul says that even these things are useless. They're vain. They're nothing if they're not motivated from love. Love is that supreme virtue of the Christian. And even these great privileges, these great gifts and great performances are useless. And so in verses 1 through 3, Paul emphasizes the necessity, the absolute necessity of Christian love. Then in verses 4 through 7, he gives us a description of Christian love. And then in verses 8 through 13, he gives us the permanence of Christian love. Its excellence because of its permanence, because it always abides. It always remains. It will remain even in heaven. Now we've been looking at verses 4 through 7 for a number of weeks. We've noted that love in verse 4 is patient and kind. It's not envious. It's humble. Then we noted in verse 5 that it's not selfish. It's not wrathful. It's not censorious. Then in verse 6, we noted, it rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Christian love promotes holiness in the Christian. It gives us a hatred for sin and a love for righteousness. It promotes holiness. And now we've been looking for a number of weeks at verse 7. We saw first that love bears all things, that love is willing to suffer. Love is willing to suffer itself for the good of its object, for the one that it loves. And so we as Christians must be willing to suffer for Christ's name if we indeed love Him. And we must be willing to suffer when we love others. Sometimes we'll even suffer from the very ones we love, won't we? Sometimes those that we love will misconstrue our behaviors. But we must be willing to suffer because love suffers. Love not only suffers long, it's not only patient when people do the one that loves wrong, but it's also willing to push through that suffering to make sure that the object of their love receives that love and that care that they've intended. Love bears all things, but it also believes all things. We saw 3 weeks ago that love is intimately related with that trait, that attribute of faith. Faith and love are cousins. And now here we come to see that hope is also tied in. Love beareth all things, it believeth all things, it hopeth all things. This morning and this evening, I want us to look at the Christian grace of hope. A grace that I think often is neglected in the church. It's not often taught on. And I know in my own life and experience, I've neglected it in seeking to cultivate hope. Hope. John Calvin could say, wherever this faith, wherever true faith is alive, it must have along with it the hope of eternal salvation as its inseparable companion. Calvin says faith and hope are inseparable companions. Where there's real faith, there is a real and true and living and vibrant hope. A hope in God and what He has promised. Now let's consider first a definition of hope. Then we'll look at the objects of hope, and then we'll look at the exercise of hope this morning. And then, Lord willing, this evening, the evening sermon will be the application section. This evening we'll apply these things to our own selves. But let's see what the Bible says regarding a definition of hope. Paul, both in Philippians 1:20 and in Romans 8:18, calls it an earnest expectation. An earnest expectation. In Philippians 1, Paul is in jail. And he's writing to the Philippians. He expects to be released. And he says to the Philippians, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation," or to my deliverance, "through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." According to my earnest expectation and my hope. I have a hope. I have an earnest expectation that I will be released. And I know that God's put me in this thing so that the gospel might be spread throughout the Praetorian Guard and thus through the palace and through the aristocracy in Rome, that they might hear the gospel. That's why God's imprisoned me. I expect to be released. My hope is that I'll be released. And notice that his hope of deliverance is through prayer, through your prayer, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He expects to be delivered, but he also expects to be delivered in the way that God ordinarily delivers someone. Out of a trial or persecution or suffering that God has been pleased to place them in. through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I expect to be released, but God uses means. He uses your prayers, and He also uses the supply of the Spirit to give me encouragement in the suffering and then to help me out of it. I'm going to be released by God, but God's going to use the ways He normally does. He uses your prayers and He uses the Spirit. Paul in Romans 8:18 is speaking of what awaits him. He says, "Therefore, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." For the earnest expectation, he's expecting the fulfillment of his complete adoption as a child of God. And so again, we see this definition of hope, an earnest expectation. An expectation. But it's in contrast with the expectation of the fool or the wicked. You see, everybody can have an expectation, can't they? But do they have a right to that expectation? Do they have a right to that hope? The Christian does. The wicked man doesn't. Consider Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. Here, children, this proverb is what's called a synthetic parallelism. There's two predominant methods of poetry in the Proverbs. They're either antithetical or they're synthetical. One phrase of the proverb speaks of one type of person, and the other section of the proverb speaks of another type. That's antithetical. The opposites. The wicked does this, but the righteous does this. And so many of the proverbs are like that, aren't they? But there are also many that are synthetic. They say the same thing, but a little differently. Here it says, when a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust equal. The same. And what happens to their expectation or hope? It perishes. You see, here hope and expectation are synonyms. An unjust man, a wicked man, he has a hope, he has an expectation, and what happens to it? It perishes. In other words, it doesn't come to pass. He's expecting something when he dies, and he doesn't get what he was hoping for. How many people hope for salvation when they die? They will not receive it. They hope in vain. But the Christian's expectation, the Christian's hope is sure, because it's founded on God's promise. But what I want us to see, that's is not the same as possessing that which one hopes for. We have a sure expectation as Christians. We have a hope, but we don't possess it yet. Listen to Paul in Romans 8:24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Hope that is seen is not hope. You see, if you hope for something, once you have it, you don't hope for it anymore. Once you get what you hope for, you don't need hope any longer. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? You see, Paul says, if you've already got it, if it's already yours, if you've already seen it, then you don't need to continue to hope for it. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. We don't hope for something we already have. We hope for things that God has promised for us in the future. And if we hope for those things that we don't have, then Paul says we must do it with patience. We must wait for it with patience. You see, true Christian faith always has a companion, hope. But hope always has a companion, and that's patience. And we'll look at that this evening. Faith always has hope by his side. And hope always has patience by his side. Peter could say in 1 Peter 1:13, "Gird up the loins of your minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says grace is going to be brought to you. You already have grace, but more is coming. It's coming when Christ is going to be revealed. It's coming when the Lord returns. You see, we'll be given more grace at death, because then our spirits will be made perfect. We'll go to be with the souls of just men made perfect. But Paul looks, or Peter here, looks even further than that. He looks to the complete redemption of all that we are, not just our souls, but our bodies. So he looks to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as the blessed hope. He says, that's when all the grace that's been promised you will be yours. All of it. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. You've got to be thinking straight. You're under a lot of tribulation and suffering. So pick up your skirt, gird up the loins of your mind. Be ready, be thinking about the way it really is. He's really saying have faith. Meditate, believe the things that Christ has told you. Believe them and hope. And he says hope to the end. Be patient. Keep hoping for what you've been promised to get when Christ returns. Don't stop hoping. But you see, clearly in this verse, Peter is saying you don't have it. You don't possess it yet. That's why you must hope to the end for it. You have an earnest of grace. The Spirit indwells in you. You have that promise. You have the guarantee. But you don't possess it yet. We don't need hope if we possess it. But we don't possess it. But we do have a sure expectation, a confident hope. Hope is the expectation of those things which faith has believed to be promised by God. If that hope is the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been promised by God. God's promised, we believe, and hope is the expectation that we're going to get what we believe in. Faith and hope are companions, but in a sense, faith is the foundation of hope, isn't it? The Dutch theologian Wilhelmus of Ockel said this: hope is a propensity infused by God into the hearts of believers by means of the Word, whereby they patiently, actively, and with assurance anticipate future promised benefits. Hope is a propensity, but it's infused by God into the hearts of believers. It's not something that an unbeliever has. He doesn't have Christian hope, no more than he has Christian love. It's by means of the Word, whereby they patiently, actively, and with assurance anticipate future promised benefits. There we have a definition of Christian hope, gleaned from the Word of the living God. Let us now look at the objects of Christian hope. What are we to hope for? The Brocco makes it clear. We hope for, don't we, promised benefits. Things that God has told us we're going to get, but that we don't have yet. Things that we want, but things that are not ours yet. Consider with me Ephesians 2:12. There Paul describes those in Ephesus who had been previously Gentiles. He says of them that at that time, before you knew Christ, at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Because you were outside of Israel, you weren't in the nation of Israel, therefore you were strangers to the covenants of promise. You didn't know anything about the covenant that God had made with His people and the promises that are contained therein in Jesus Christ. You didn't know about them. You were strangers to them. Then he goes on to say, you had no hope. You see, you didn't have the promise, so you didn't have the hope. There was no reason for you to hope in a promise that wasn't yours, because you were outside the covenant people. If you're inside the Commonwealth vision, if you're within the covenant, then those promises are yours, and then you can have an expectation, a hope in them. So if people outside the covenant are strangers to those promises, then we that are in the covenant are no longer strangers to those promises. Those covenant promises are ours. We don't live as though God is not in the world. We do not live without hope. We live with hope. God has promised these things. He will bring them to pass. The object of our hope is all of God's promised benefits to us. Everything that He's promised us that we've not yet received, that is what we're called to hope for. Paul could speak in Colossians 1:5 of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Here he makes our hope and what we're hoping in as equivalent. You see that? The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. It's not hope that's sitting up in heaven for us. We're exercising our hope in what God has told us He's laid up for us in heaven in Christ Jesus. That's what we're hoping on. He's going to give us what we've asked for, what He's told us to want. He's going to give us that in time. It's laid up for you in heaven. It's not yours yet, but it's there for you. It's prepared for you. And Paul could go on to say, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You've heard about those things that are laid up for you in heaven. You've heard about them in the word of God. You've heard about them in the truth. Not the falsehood, in the truth. God's told you what you're going to get in the word of truth of the gospel. Here we see that the gospel is not some four-point outline. It's not some tract. It's the whole word of God. Crystallized, yes, in those central doctrines of Scripture, but it's the whole truth of God. It's the whole counsel of God. You've heard about in the gospel. When the gospel was proclaimed to you, you learned something in that gospel message about what is the hope of the true believer and what could be your hope if you close with Christ in faith. You see, the gospel was holistic. Paul's gospel was holistic. He preached the whole counsel. So these people in Colossae had already been exposed to the truths of these things in the presentation of the gospel, as the gospel was preached unto them from the very beginning. The object of hope is the promised benefits that God has given us. And ultimately, it is what the Puritans would call eternal felicity, eternal happiness in God's presence, complete joy in the presence of God, seeing Him face to face. Turn with me to Acts 26, and we'll see Paul's hope. Acts 26, 6 through 8. Here, Paul speaks before Agrippa, and he says, now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Why should it be a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? My hope is the same hope that the fathers had. The hope of the promise that God made unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. That I would serve the Lord God in spirit, but also in body at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul hoped in the resurrection of his body. Many of the Jews had liberalized and no longer held to the resurrection of the body. But here Paul believed in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that he indeed would be raised up in body and soul. His hope was at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be raised up to be with him forever. The objects of our hope are all the promised benefits, but all those promised benefits are yea and amen in Christ. And so He is the blessed hope. We wait for His return so that all the promises that are ours will be fulfilled. But God has given us promises that will be fulfilled in this life, and we're still to hope for them as well, aren't we? We're to expect that God will bless us, that God will cause us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ till the very end. We've seen the definition of hope. We've seen the objects of hope. Let us consider the exercise of hope. I want us to consider the cause of hope and the means by which we attain hope and exercise hope in our own lives. What's the cause of hope? Is it not God Himself? Think of the words of Paul in Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and believing, and peace in believing, excuse me, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You want to abound in hope? It's going to happen through the Holy Ghost, and it's going to happen because the God of hope is pleased to grant you hope. God is the cause of hope. Here Paul calls God the God of hope. He's the originator. He's the author of hope. Paul could say again in 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and following, Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, you see, quite often in the New Testament, when God is referred to just as God, it's speaking of the Father. Here, Paul, though, makes it explicit. Jesus Christ Himself and God, I'm speaking about the Father and the Son have loved us, and they've given us everlasting, eternal consolation and good hope. But they come through grace. God the Father, God the Son, give us hope through grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So God is the ultimate cause. But what's the means by which we exercise hope? First, we have to see that faith in God is foundational. I've alluded to this already. But faith has a companion hope. Hope has a companion faith. Faith in God is foundational to our hope. Think of Paul's words in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. We have to believe what God has promised to hope that we'll receive what God as promised. Faith is foundational, is it not? Think again of Romans 15:13. We just looked at the verse. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. You have to know the joy and peace of believing before you can abound in hope. Do you know the joy and peace of believing? Have you experienced peace of conscience, peace with God, who was once your enemy? Is He now your friend? Is He now your Father? Do you have peace with that God? Do you know anything of the joy of salvation that David calls in Psalm 51? The joy, the peace of believing, that ye may abound. Faith is foundational. Faith in God is foundational to Christian hope. But let us see also that faith as well as hope, or hope as well as faith, comes through the Word. We know Paul's clear teaching in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We have to hear the Word of God before we can have faith in it. But we also see that hope comes through the Word of God. Consider with me Psalm 119, verse 49. Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Remember thy word unto thy servant, upon which thou hast caused me to hope. Who hopes? The psalmist? Who caused the psalmist to hope? God. Through what means did God cause the psalmist to hope? His word, his promise contained in the word. The psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 119:81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. I'm waiting for deliverance, Lord. I'm waiting for deliverance from this present calamity. I'm waiting for complete deliverance from the calamity of life in this valley of tears. I have a present predicament that I'm under, but we also all have another predicament, don't we? We all live in a sin-sick world, and we live with sin-filled hearts. And we ought not to be enjoying it. We faint for God's salvation. We ought to. We're about to give up. That's what the psalmist is experiencing. And many times we experience it, don't we? My soul is fainting for thy salvation. I've been waiting and waiting. I'm getting tired. I'm growing impatient that it hasn't come yet. But I hope in thy word. I'm about to give up, but I keep looking at your word and trusting in your promises, having faith in them and having hope in them that you will fulfill, God, what you have promised. And He does so through the Word. Are we growing faint? Go to God's Word. Hope in His Word. Not only faith comes through the Word, but so does hope. But we also must see, and I'll close at this point, that Christ is the central figure of the Word. He could say to the Pharisees, ye do err not knowing the Scriptures, because these testify of me. You have failed to understand my messianic ministry. You have failed to understand what I have come to do. Why have you failed? You think you know the Word real well, but instead all you're concerned about is your Talmud and all your traditions. You've ignored the Word. and you haven't understood what God has told you would come to be. I am exactly what God has told you I would be. You are, because the Scriptures speak of me. Remember, Peter says that holy men spoke the Word of God through the Spirit. You remember that, children, in 2 Peter? But he says that those prophets themselves had to have the assistance of God to understand what God was speaking to them concerning the sufferings and the glory that would yet come to Christ. So Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that the primary thing the prophets wrote about was the sufferings and the glorification, the exaltation of Christ. Certainly they spoke much more than that. They spoke denunciations and curses to Moab and Edom and many other things. But what was central in their message? The sufferings and the exaltation, the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ do with the disciples on the Emmaus Road? He opened the Scriptures, didn't he? Beginning with the law, and he spoke to them concerning what the Scriptures said concerning him. Because he was spoken of all the way in Genesis throughout all of the Old Testament Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures to them. Christ is central. I've alluded to this passage already, but think with me of 2 Corinthians 1:20. There Paul says, "For the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen." All the promises of God come to us because of Christ's sacrificial work. Because of Christ, the mediator of the covenant, so the covenant promises are indeed ours. Because the Father, as well as the Son Himself, both of them were satisfied with Christ's work. He completed the work that He was called to do. And thus, all the promises are yea, and they're amen. They're yes. They're not no. They're yes, because of Christ and His finished work for His people. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.